Beloved, let's once again take our Bibles and turn to that 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. I want to finish this morning what we started at the beginning of the new year. I just felt it necessary. I think the Lord was leading me to do some very practical things in the month of January, try to make it less theological and more practical. And we started off with Psalm 4, particularly verse 5. Which expresses the conflict that that this young man David was experiencing regarding people that maintained different values than he did. In the fourth psalm, David related how men turn the things of God into shame, how they love vanity. He mentioned how they relentlessly pursue lies and things born of deceit. And a few other choice adjectives. But in the fourth psalm, David gives counsel to people who are like himself, that are grieved with their generation and who also feel threatened by it. And his antidote, as I already mentioned, was found in verse 5, where he says, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Now, no, I must say this, it should be understood, but I must say that we are not offering sacrifices in order to be saved. These are not for justification. Nevertheless, we are commanded in the New Testament to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Christians do offer believing sacrifices to God even after the fact. That is an astounding, amazing transdispensational truth. That any righteous living at any time in history will of necessity be sacrificial. That hasn't changed. I need to make a righteous decision and not one that my flesh wants. I need to do deeds of integrity. Those are indeed sacrifices that believers can offer to the Lord just because they love him and no other reason. But of course, when you do that, there's always going to be someone to question the ultimate outcome of what you're doing. I mean, if you take that route, who's going to show you any good? How could you possibly make a living with that kind of decision? How will you ever be successful in the ministry if you don't adopt the modern techniques? And anybody that lives by faith can expect that kind of negative backlash persuade to the particular decision that you make. And Abraham, the father of the faith, was no exception. You'll recall that when God had called that man out of Ur of the Chaldees, that God had promised that he would make of him a great nation. And that promise was repeated and then enlarged many times during all the years of Abraham's sojourning, even from the time his name was Abram, until it was God changed it to Abraham. So much so that when the man was 99 years old, long past the age of engendering children, God appeared to him, changed his name to the father of a great multitude. So against all hope, Abraham did believe God, and Isaac, who would be the son of promise, was born to him at the age of 100. All of Abraham's spiritual hopes were centered in that boy and that son of promise. But one day, Abraham's hopes were shattered when God put this man through what arguably would be the greatest test that any of God's servants have ever endured. Now, that's a big statement, but I'll let you be the decider of that. Notice verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after these things..." That's after the fiasco of chapter 16, after the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 17 and so on, and a few other blunders maybe. "After these things, that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." You see, the problem was not merely that Abraham loved Isaac. That was true enough. But what happened to the future blessings that are supposed to come through this boy and this boy alone? God had told Abraham that Isaac would live, that he would marry, that he would have a family, and that from that family would come one who would ultimately be the deliverer of Israel. But now, for the first time in all of Abraham's experience with God, he's confronted by a conflict between God's command and God's promise. Have you ever been there? I mean, you talk about being between the proverbial rock and hard place. That's where we find Abraham at the onset of chapter 22. Shall he now destroy the only hope of the fulfillment of a God-blessed posterity? So what's Abraham going to do? Is he going to convert to openness of God theology and view God now as some erratic waverer that can't seem to make up his mind, shaken with the prevailing winds of time? Thankfully, he will not do that. He's going to learn the bitter lessons of chapter 16, and he'll act in a manner that is going to be consistent with his knowledge of God and would, by faith, leave the difficulty and the apparent contradiction with the Lord. Did you know that God expects the same thing from us? Right now, in the year 2024. What lessons can we learn today, 4,000 years after the fact of this text, from this phenomenal historic event which actually took place on the earth? Perhaps the greatest type in all of the Old Testament of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I pray you grab the bulletin on the way in. You have your outline in front of you. I want to make 3 points this morning. And point number one is this, that God will test, he will put to the test the faithfulness of believers by asking them sometimes to surrender to him the very best that they have. Now, friends, please don't miss who and where the source of this testing came from. Right? Notice again, it came to pass after these things that God is the subject, God did tempt Abraham. The word tempt there has the understanding of the temptation that comes as a result of a testing. In fact, this is the very word that the Queen of Sheba preferred in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1, when it said that she traveled long and far to visit Solomon to prove him with many questions, right? That word prove in 1 Kings 10 is the exact same word as the word tempt in verse 1 of our text, right? So, and that's the way it appears in most instances that it's used, okay? So we need to understand what our current understanding of temptation is compared to what the actual authorial intent in the text is. That's very important to do. Temptation, as we understand it, appeals to the worst part of me. The devil is its author. This proving or this testing works on the best part of me. And God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man, is the words of James. What God does is he puts us to the test. Temptation, as we understand it, says, do this pleasant thing and don't be hindered even for 1 second by the fact that it's wicked. A trial says, do this difficult thing and don't be hindered by the fact that it's painful. So one of these is sweet, beguiling melody that breathes seduction and soft indulgence through the waves of your soul. The other is the pealing blast of a trumpet calling you to high and virtuous achievement. Now, I want to spend a minute on the theology of God. You know, I can't go a whole sermon without some kind of theology. I want to talk about the theology of this business of God testing people. And I want to talk for a second about its nature. May I say there is a wideness in God's testings. Now, this is a test unlike the one in chapter 16. You know, there are some trials that test us through adversity that we have to endure by faith. That was chapter 16. There are other trials that test us by a command from God that we need to obey in faith. And that's our current text this morning. There are tests that we have to pass by standing firm in spite of the pressure to back down. That's chapter 16. But there are also tests that we have to pass by striding forward despite the opposition against our progress. And that's chapter 22. You know, friends, I think of John Bunyan. For 12 long years, from 1660 until 1672, John Bunyan rotted in prison for his convictions. He was locked up by the Church of England, the Anglican Church of his day in London. And in doing that, he passed the first kind of test, standing firm despite the pressure to concede. But before he went to jail, this man Bunyan insisted on continuing to preach, even though he was forbidden by the king's order. And when he did that, he passed the second kind of test, by striving forward because of the direct command of God, no matter what. This is the kind of trial that Abraham is going to be faced with in our text this morning. You say that you believe God. Well, great. All right, let's see to what extent you actually do. To what extent will your faith go? May I say that Abraham's case is an exact parallel to many of the scenarios that God's people find themselves in all over the world, not just America. We know that is true because the Holy Spirit chooses this very incident that we're going to be looking at today to place Abraham into the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, a place where people are placed who call themselves pilgrims. You can read Hebrews 11 to see if you're a pilgrim or not. But it says there in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. In other words, he strode forward because of the direct command of God, and he didn't waver. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, friends, when God wants to lay upon you some responsibility that comes in the form of a test, he can do it in any one of four ways. Let's go through those. What are the possible methodologies? Well, it's always concerning the scriptures. There will be explicit scriptural statements, very black and white statements that cannot be ignored or mistaken. Now, I rarely talk about money here, hardly ever, but let's talk about money for a second. Let's take one book of the Bible that talks about money. That'd be Proverbs. There are many others, as you know. The very first statement in the book of Proverbs about us and our money is, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Now that is an explicit scriptural statement designed to challenge us directly. And it just may test my obedience in the face of what might appear to be sure destruction. I'm talking about financial disaster if I actually obey God in this thing. But sometimes God may not use explicit statements. He may test me by applications that I can make because things are implied in the Bible through broader principles. Now, I know I went over this last week, and I went over it the week before, but this is the last time I'm going to do it, because this is very, very important. I mean, how about this? Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than a man who is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Is there any direct command in that? I don't hear any. Okay? What that verse does, though, is it provides me with a broad principle from which can flow many appropriate applications depending on whatever particular circumstance I find myself in the moment. What do you do when you come across a statement like this? Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Well, a mature believer will make specific application to his particular situation from that principle. All right, so there are explicit statements. There are implied or implications. And then thirdly, there are applications relative to a given situation. Okay, let's say that you're amongst brethren whose consciences are bound by certain things. All right, in a situation like that, what are the right applications for my behavior? And then finally, there are suggestions, not explicit statements, not implications. They're just suggestions that usually emerge out of a certain genre in the scriptures, namely the narratives, which we're in right now. Genesis 22 is a narrative. And by the way, if you're looking for commands, there's no commands in the book in this passage. Zero. So does that mean that I should just ignore Genesis 22 because it doesn't give me any specific direction? Right? I'll read a narrative like Jacob has two wives. These girls are sisters. And each one of them gave Jacob their handmaid. And the result of all that sin was 12 sons and a daughter who emerged from four different women. And then you read the subsequent tragedies that occur in that family. All right, now what am I supposed to figure out about defiling God's marriage contract? What are the nations of the earth supposed to figure out about polygamy? What are the Mormons supposed to figure out about polygamy? What suggestions might emerge that are just as binding as a direct, explicit command of one husband and one wife for life? All right, now let's look at this incredible narrative before us. And if you find your spiritual sensibilities aroused, you find this urgent insistence in your soul, then maybe God is the source of what might be materializing as a test that's tailor-made just for you. All right, let's look at this request, this incredible request that God made of Abraham. All right, now let me ask you, what's suggested to your mind when you read words like you see in verse 2? And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and what? And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of? So what's God asking Abraham for? He's asking him for something that was frankly irreplaceable. This is not something that you can go down to the store and pick up a copy. Now notice that in verse 2, the subject becomes the son. The word son is the subject. And then you have three appositional statements describing this son. I don't want to point this out to you. Notice. First, thine only son. The second apposition describing the son is his name, Isaac. And then the third, whom thou lovest. Okay? So I want to deal with those three appositional statements. There was absolutely no known substitute for Isaac. Very much the same way that there can be no replacement for the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom is the antitype of Isaac. Now, can you make an application just based on this information? That's not going to cripple and crucify the text. Well, this may be my only employment opportunity. I don't have any offers anywhere else. But if I take that job, I will never be with God's people. She's your only close friend. I can't afford to lose her. She's the only friend I have. He's your only prospect for marriage. But he don't know the Lord. That was the only family member that you had that was sympathetic. That was the only hour in the week that you had for yourself. He's the only child that you have to care for you in your old age. See, may I say to you, friends, God just might ask for your only. And when he does, you may find out, like Abraham did, that what he asked for was possibly the thing that you loved the most. Do you realize what God is asking this man for? He's asking him for the love of his life. In fact, the text says so. Whom thou lovest. Now, I don't know that Abraham loved Isaac more than Sarah, but there was certainly no one that he loved more than those two. I think it's marvelous the way that the Holy Spirit captures the moving and the drama, the dramatic power of the moment with that one little terse little phrase. I want your son. Yeah, the one whom thou lovest. When God asks for something, he knows how dear that thing is to your heart. And you can tell him all about it, but he already knows. And friends, let's not misunderstand God. God is not some ogre that enjoys seeing people suffer. When he does something like this, he is doing it for our good. He's helping you to obey the first and greatest commandment. Even greater than carrying out the will of God is loving God. Don't you think that Abraham rationalized that he was in the will of God in chapter 16? That's absolutely what he did. The apparent immediate success of that episode very quickly disintegrated into complete chaos. See, there's not a day that goes by but what the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac isn't headline news. Isn't it? 4,000 years later, it's still headline news every day. But let's not minimize the pain that Abraham had to be experiencing here. The unmitigated, excruciating, unspeakable horror of what any normal man would feel. Let me refer once again to Mr. Bunyan. When he was rotting there in that Bedford jail, locked up by the Anglicans, there he is in 1660. He's in the strength of his youth still. He was doing so because the king had forbid his preaching without a license. Now, many of Bunyan's peers knew what the consequences would be, and they went ahead and got the license, even though they knew that the king of England would be the one dictating what they could and could not preach. Now, as hard as this was, it was nothing compared to the suffering that he endured with regards to his family. Bunyan later wrote, and I quote him now, "I have often been brought to mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was going to meet with should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child, who lay nearer to my heart than all that I had besides. The thoughts of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. And I saw that in this condition I was like a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his own wife and children, and yet I thought I must venture you all with God. Though it goes to my quick to do it, I must do it. I must." Now, that had to be exactly the very same thing that Abraham was going through in his heart. And we can possibly face the same kind of tension today. We know it's God's will to evangelize the lost. We also know that it's God's will to live a life of holiness that is repugnant to the lost. And so we're caught right between those two things. So do you relax the one in order to accomplish the other? Which is absolutely what 99% of contemporary Christendom does. Are you going to trash the known will of God to accomplish the known will of God? Whom thou lovest. That's the one I want. And then he asks for something that seems to contradict the promise. Isaac, right? Isaac. You know, God himself named that boy. And don't you know that with each description, the commandment became more painful? It's like a dagger that's being thrust further and further and further into the heart of this man. Thine only son, whom thou lovest, Isaac. And by the way, those designations are repeated again in verse 12, verse 16, only son. I want your only son. In fact, that onlyness becomes a major motif in this whole narrative. And the Lord is making his will known. By the way, let me point another thing out to you. It's a grammatical dust of the workshop, but I think it's important. Notice the three imperatives. Verse 2, take. Okay, you have get, that means go. And then offer, right? Those three imperatives, take, get, and offer, leaves no room for the possibility of any misinterpretation. My friends, faith is believing God, and then it's acting upon what God says. So, is the patriarch going to pass this test? How is he going to respond? Well, that brings us to our second point. And that is that faithful believers, if you're going to be faithful, then you will be willing to surrender the best that you have to God. And you'll do that because you trust that the Lord is going to provide. Now, before we dig into the body of this text, I want to comment on what I do not see. Occasionally, that's important to do. Because what normally happens is we start hurling things into the text that aren't even there. So here's what's not recorded. It's fascinating to know what's not recorded. Number one, Abraham's emotion is not recorded here. Now, I've already mentioned in a hypothetical way Abraham's emotions. And I did that because I'm positive that they were there, unless the man was not a human being. I mean, it's no accident that throughout this whole narrative, the Holy Spirit is constantly insinuating the closeness of the bond between father and son. I want to show you. Look at verse 3. Isaac, his son. Notice verse 6. Now it comes in torrents. Abraham lays the wood on Isaac, his son. Verse 7. Isaac speaks to Abraham, his father. Abraham replies, "Here am I, my son." Verse 8, Abraham calls Isaac my son. Verse 9, he binds Isaac his son. Verse 10, Abraham takes the knife to slay his son. How many times does God have to say it? That's almost bad grammar. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is just kind of harping on this, as though he was determined to keep that close bond ever before our eyes, which is exactly what he's doing. But all the way through, there's not even an inkling of any emotion from Abraham. No emotion. Neither are Abraham's thoughts. Now, we actually do know something of his thoughts here, but the only reason we do is because around 1,800 years later, the Holy Spirit chose to let us in on just what he was thinking. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to save it just like God did. I find it amazing that century after century, God chose not to let any Bible reader know what this man was actually thinking in this crucial moment during this test. In fact, the only thing recorded here, and all that men had for nearly two millennia, was Abraham's activity, his actions. So if what's missing interests me, then what's recorded interests me even more. I mean, it's a fascination, is it not, to note what is recorded? Well, what is? Number one, the timing of the event. When did this happen? Notice, according to verse 3, it happened when? Early in the morning. Now, this man's not wasting a minute. At the crack of dawn, or possibly even before the crack of dawn, he's up and he's saddling that animal. Now, that's very important, friends. If he had not risen early in the morning, do you think the Holy Spirit would have let us know that, well, Abraham just gingerly got out of bed around 11 a.m.? God considered this element of this historical event to be noteworthy. And then what else is recorded is the preparations for the event, also in verse 3. When I read the rest of verse 3, I sense this holy, almost obstinate persistence in the procedure. I mean, stroke after stroke, he's slowly splitting that wood. He's slowly splitting the wood that he intends only to use to burn his son. And he's well over 100 years old. You see that? He clave the wood for the burnt offering. He's splitting it. And he rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Now, what place was that? Well, back to the promised land. He has a 50-mile uphill trip ahead of him. If you look on your map, almost all of you have a map of some kind of map of the Bible in the back of your Bibles. He's going from Beersheba to Jerusalem, called here the land of Moriah. He's moving north, but it's all uphill. By the way, the only other scripture reference to Moriah is in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. We're told there that Solomon built his temple right there on that very spot where the Lord had previously appeared to his father David at the threshing floor of one Ornan, the Jebusite, which of course would also be the exact location of Calvary. Now, verse 4 gets us into this mysterious trip on the way to this event. Now, God only tells us one thing about the whole trip. The amount of time that elapsed. All right, you see that? Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, I want to know what went through Abraham's mind mile after mile. He would have had to have averaged 17 miles a day. He's not in a car. 17 miles a day at least. 3-day trip. I think he dwelled on, I don't think he dwelled on his son going up in flames. I don't think that that's what he was dwelling on. I mean, for 3 days, Isaac had been as good as dead, just the same way that Christ would spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But I think this man constantly asked himself what God was going to do to remain a God of honor, how he could possibly be true to his promise while sacrificing the only living evidence of the promise. You say, well, how do you know that? I know it because of the conversations that transpired prior to the actual event. Actually, there's 2 conversations recorded. They're not long. And I want to remind you that out of the abundance of a man's heart, the mouth speaks. So God's going to let us in on a few things. There's actually 2 conversations. The first one is between Abraham and the servants that made the trip with him in verse 5. Actually, Abraham's the only speaker in the conversation, so I guess it's wrong to call it a conversation. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, let me ask you, do you think that that's just wishful talk? He knows what he's going to do. Maybe he's just in denial. Maybe he's just trying to avoid a scene. You know, friends, for nearly 2,000 years, men may have thought so, until the writer of the Hebrews picks up his pen and finally lets us in on what Abraham was actually thinking. If you want to turn there, go ahead. It's in Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, see the word tried? It actually is a trial. He offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, that was the promise in conflict with the command. He's got a command to kill the promise. But here's what Abraham thought about for those 3 days, and I think what's reflected in his conversation with the young men. Do you realize that Abraham counted on something that was really unbelievably far-fetched? I mean, this was way out there, verse 19 of Hebrews 11. It says accounting. That's a math term. That's a legal term. It's an accountant's term. Accounting something that had no historic precedent ever in the history of the human race. What were you accounting, Abraham, that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, even whence also he received him in a figure? Abraham was the first man on the face of the earth to believe in the doctrine of resurrection. I think the Holy Spirit was impressing this on the man's mind those whole 3 days. That the two of them really would walk down Mount Calvary together. So I just have to ask you, what is the Holy Spirit impressing on your life, on your mind? Well, whatever it is, you better take that right course of action and believe that God is going to pull through for you, despite the odds, despite the impossibilities. God is big enough to provide for your need, and he can do it supernaturally. Amen. Let me tell you about the doors of life. There's one door, and written on this door is, "Peace that passes all understanding." That's the title of that door. Here's another door. It says, college education, or trade school, or whatever. Are you going to walk through? Somebody says, yeah, I'd like to walk through, but there's lions guarding these doors. Lions. And they know how to roar. See, but here's the thing. If that's the Lord's will for you, then you're going to discover that those lions were actually chained up by the Lord. That's where you're going to find out. Just like in Pilgrim's Progress. What's the deepest level to which faith can go? It's when that faith believes God in spite of all and every contradiction. When it would rather believe in impossibilities than accuse God of being somehow inconsistent. All right, now back to Abraham. Let's look at this second conversation, which I think indicates that he's thinking of an alternative to putting a knife in his son's chest and burning him up. Maybe there's another possibility besides actually having to go through with it. Well, I'm talking about the conversation that occurs between father and son, verses 7 and 8. Isaac, he's not stupid. I mean, he has a brain. He can see what's going on. He's able to add two and two and put it together. And it says, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, verse 7, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went, both of them together. You see, for Abraham, staying together without interruption was also a possibility. Now he's counting on the first one. He's counting on resurrection. But he's really hoping for the second one. Oh, how this man's heart is bared in these two conversations. And so now they find themselves on this mountain that's going to be called eventually the Holy Hill of Zion. And when we get to verses 9 and 10, it's as if the whole narrative just kind of slows to a crawl. You don't want to fly through verses 9 and 10. It's as if the Holy Spirit just squeezes the last drop of surrender out of this man, out of the whole scene. And now we're given all of the detail that we wanted earlier. There they are. They're at Mount Calvary. And now Abraham, the great altar builder, that's what he was, by the way. Every time you read about Abraham, he's building an altar somewhere. Shechem, Bethel, Hebron, Beersheba, Moriah. Now he's building the saddest altar he had ever built in his life. While Isaac, who is the lamb, watches from a short distance. Just the same way the Lord Jesus watched those Roman soldiers lay the cross that he's going to be nailed on. Abraham lays the wood upon the shoulders, and Isaac carries his own wood up to his cross. And then he takes the wood off of Isaac's shoulders and he lays it on the altar. And somehow this man musters the strength to announce to his only begotten son, "Thou art the Lamb." So God has revealed his plan. Abraham has revealed his faith. And now, like his greater son to come, Isaac reveals his willingness to do only the Father's will, his submission. And you can hear it coming out of the Psalms, even though they weren't even written yet. "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, Isaac opened not his mouth." And he willingly, this I find totally amazing, willingly submitted to the will of God and not his own. It's the high point of the life of Isaac. Trust me, it is. Now, I don't know exactly how this happened. Isaac is not 5 years old. He could have been a strapping teenager by this time. And I don't know how he wound up in his father's arms. Maybe he just collapsed when he realized what was going to happen. He just collapsed into the arms of his father. And Abraham carried this son right to the dreaded place. And it says in verse 9 that he laid him on the altar upon the wood. Oh, what amazing submission. Isn't it a commentary on the way he's raised this boy, by the way? There's no record of protest. There's no fight. There's no record of any resistance at all. Somebody says, "Well, that was just the culture back then." Well, I say, let's bring back that culture. Now, don't miss this drama. Look at verse 10, please. "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son." He's up here. He's like this. It's about to come down. It's up here. Is God going to provide a lamb? It's this close. Is God going to provide a lamb? Point number 3. Faithful believers, they receive God's provision for worship. See, at the very climax in the drama, Abraham is interrupted by a voice. I don't know if this angel actually grabbed his hand. The Bible doesn't say, but it was close. In fact, the one that actually intercepts him is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, father of many nations." And he said, "Here am I." You could only imagine what the voice of the Lord Jesus sounded like from heaven. What do you think that voice sounded like? We're told in other places that, like in Revelation, for example, it sounds like the rushing of many waters, the pealings of thunder. (Clears throat) Well, what about Abraham's voice? Cracking, crying. Here am I, Lord. In all my obedience, in my steadfast trust in Thee, tested in this moment, save me from this moment. Save me from my own obedience. And the angel of the Lord directs his attention to a substitute, just like in the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine? Now think about this. This actually happened. Imagine the awe and the wonder on the faces of not only Abraham, but Isaac too, if he was conscious. The glance that must have passed between them. There would have been a collective, right? Now I need to ask you, does that teach you anything about God's provision in crucial times in your life? I think it teaches us three things. First, when is the provision given? When is it given? And then how does God give it? And then finally, where does God give it? All right, so let's take those. The knife's about to fall. Can you tell me in your own words? When does the provision come? Very often, and I've seen this in my own life. For the sake of time, I'm not going to tell you the story. I've seen this in my own life. It often comes at the last possible second. At the very last moment, it says from here to here. How fast was that? That's how it comes. At the last second. See, Abraham's faith, and here's what will happen to you too if you're serious. If God wants to deal with you, he's going to take you right to the precipice. What's a precipice? You better not have vertigo at the precipice. Right? One more step. In fact, one more movement, and you're over the edge. You ever been there? You've gone right to the edge. And if you dare do it, you can look down at the dizzying depths below. And you're ready to take that final step, and then God stops you. And later on you look back, and you can't believe how close you actually came to doing it. What do you do when you don't quite know what to do? Really, that's an important question. I mean, here you are, you're betwixt and between, and all human counsel is unavailing, and the leading of God is, really, what is the thing of integrity to do? Let me give you a great verse. Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright shall guide them." That's your compass, your own integrity. The integrity of the upright shall guide them. But you're going to have to raise that knife. You're going to have to be determined about your conviction ahead of time and not this wishy-washy stuff. You're going to have to pick up the phone and make that fatal call. You're going to have to actually write that check. It's going to have to actually make its way into the offering plate. You're going to have to make that apology. And if you do, the Spirit of God will confirm to your heart something like what was said to Abraham. Like in verse 12, and he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." So you want to show God that you fear him more than you do the lost. And that you want to show him that you value his approval more than the sick accolades that the world will throw at you, especially when they see you denying Christ. So when does the provision come? Right at the last moment? See, that's the second question. What will the provision be? And it often comes in a substitutionary manner. Look at verse 13. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. How does God deal with us? Many times it's by giving us something in the stead. You were willing to give it. It became the final act. And then God gave you something in the stead. Now here's a young man. You need to believe that God will give you this job in the stead of that job. You need to believe that God, if it's his will give you this marriage partner in the stead of that marriage partner. Amen. You need to believe that God will actually give you a real friend that loves the Lord like you do in the stead of this pagan who's just dragging you down. You need to believe that God will send you a sense of his presence in the stead of the carnal thing that you've been occupying your mind with. You need to believe that God will grant you a peace that passes all understanding in the stead of the tension and torture that you're going through because you just refuse to obey. We're out of time. I can't tell you the story, but there was a man named Richard Cecil who was a very influential Christian, and he got right in John Newton's face one time, Richard Cecil. And Cecil said to John Newton, "John, if you do not pass this test, you are guaranteed to miss God's best for your life. Guaranteed. You will miss it." So when does God's provision come? Many times at the last moment, and usually in a substitutionary way. And then finally, this is a wonderful thing. Let's look at where it comes. Where does it come? Often in the place of God's choosing. See verse 14? Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. You know what Jehovah Jireh means? The Lord will provide. By the way, that Jehovah Jireh, the Jireh is the exact same word as provide in verse 9. Exact same word. And we're still not done. This is the thing that Abraham fastened himself to, right? And in fact, you have a string of play on words. Moses recorded this event 4 centuries after the fact. But at the time of the writing of the autograph, it was a common proverbial saying for people that were in a tight spot and they didn't know how it would all end, to say to one another, "In the mount of the Lord it will be seen." Now this is what's so wonderful. "In the mount of the Lord it will be seen." That became a proverbial thing in Hebrew lore. And in reality, you look up the Oxford Dictionary, there's 6 pages with 28 different entries on the word see, S-E-E. And even in our, there's a broad range of meaning for the word see. It could be literal, I see that light bulb, or I see your point. You're not really seeing anything, you know. Well, the word seen here is the same word as provide. It's the same word. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Jireh. So where's the provision? It's in the mount. That's where it'll be seen. It's right where God told you to be to begin with. You know, centuries passed and all the prophets asked the same question of Isaac. Where's the lamb? Where's that lamb? Isaiah, Zechariah, Malachi. And then one day, in the fullness of time, a voice of one crying in the wilderness said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Josephus tells us that one year a census was taken. The record of the census was that 256,500 lambs were slain on that Passover. And right there in the middle of that was the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Abraham did not withhold his son from God. And the Bible says that God did not withhold his son from us. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. You know what the Lord Jesus said in John 8? Y'all remember from John 8? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What a tremendous thing. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a great thing. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. You love the Word of God? Amen. Amen to that. Are you saved? I pray that you're all saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe in his substitutionary work that God provided the Lamb. Believe that God did it and you'll be saved. Father, we're grateful for this historical account. We're grateful for the not only the great wonder of it, but the practical lessons that we can derive from it. Help us to do that. Help us to have the courage to believe you, to actually have faith that works. And we only pray that so that we can glorify your name and not our own. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.